Well, you may see from the bulletin that our text this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And I'll give you just a moment to turn there. And it's a moment for me to take a drink. And while you're turning, just a little bit of context of what's going on here in Acts. So the book of Acts is understood to be authored by Luke the physician. Luke was a companion of the Apostle Paul on his second and third missionary journeys and on his voyage to Rome. And this is the same Luke that authored the Gospel of Luke. Both the book of Luke and the book of Acts were addressed to Theophilus. And the name Theophilus means dear to God. In Luke, he actually refers to Theophilus as most excellent, which could be understood as a position of rank. And we don't know a lot beyond that about Theophilus, but we know we see there's a relationship there. We see the title that he extends to Theophilus, and we see the instruction, the information that Luke is providing. Acts was probably written before 68 A.D., and the reason we can say that is because, one, there's no mention of Paul's death, which occurred in 68 A.D. We also see the Roman government portrayed benevolence towards Christianity at this time. And that really took a turn around 64 A.D., where there was serious persecution at that time. So we don't see that mentioned here, which leads us to believe that earlier timing of the writing. Sometimes the book of Acts is referred to as the Acts of the Apostles, and really what Luke is doing here is focusing on the ministries of Peter and Paul. We see them primarily highlighted. And Luke provides a history of the development of the early church, including the nature of its expansion and how this is going to happen, how the empowering is going to come about to make it possible to see this message go into all of the world. So the text this morning, verses 1 through 8, there's going to be three different sections that I'm going to cover. The first section is going to be the prologue or introduction. I'll touch on that. The second is going to be the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the third is the relationship to what it means to be a witness to the expansion of the kingdom. And that's where I'm going to spend most of my time, that relationship between witness and expansion of the kingdom. So let's look at the text itself. Again, Acts 1, verses 1 through 8. I'll be reading from the ESV. Hear the word of God. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me." For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or season that the Father is fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This is the word of God. So let's look at verses 1 through 3, that introduction there. Here we see Luke referring to the summary of what he's already covered in his earlier letter, which is the Gospel of Luke. So when he refers to all that Jesus did and taught up to his ascension, he's referring to that other letter. He also mentions that he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, and he appeared to them during 40 days. This is an incredible thing. Sometimes we read through some of the text and we just kind of move on to the next verse and we're not taking into account and absorbing what's really going on here. When he says, when he refers to many proofs, so some versions, and you may have in yours, it may say convincing or infallible proofs. He's referring to eyewitness account of Christ. Everything that Christ did throughout his life was public, top to bottom. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. And here Luke's referring to that time between his resurrection and ascension. He was with them for 40 days. They could talk to him. They could hear him. They could see him. They could touch him. And in this way, it was an infallible proof. Imagine the amount of time that's passing. 40 days. It's a long time. It's incredible. In chapter 15 of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, we read, and this is speaking of Christ, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Again, an incredible statement. Sometimes, I don't think this is actually well known even within the church sometimes. He appeared to more than 500 people. So any theory about, oh, they were having some illusions about Christ's return, and you hear these theories and you think, are you aware of the text at all? That there was this appearance to them over 40 days, hundreds and hundreds of people. So do you see how this was an infallible proof? The claim, we could say, is both verifiable or falsifiable. In other words, the claim that Christ died and then rose is capable of being tested by observation, eyewitness accounts. And some of those people were still alive at the time that Luke's writing this. So they could have. It was capable of being tested. And this is unlike other theories. So when folks talk about, if only I had a sign, and you see God working in actual history, I don't know what else he could have done to make it more obvious that he was who he said he was, that Christ was his son. Again, fully verifiable by folks. And again, some of those folks, if they hadn't seen it themselves at the time of Luke's writing of the book of Acts, they could have still gone and talked to the people that saw it firsthand. Go talk to them if you didn't see it yourself. And additionally, Christ could have said before his death, he could have said, after I die, I'm going to be raised spiritually. Now, that would be a claim that's not verifiable. It's not falsifiable. They could have just dismissed it as, I'll raise spiritually and you won't know, rather than being raised bodily. He did it the hard way, and he did it the way to shut every mouth that would say, you're not the Christ. Again, this was clear to everyone that would have been present at that time. So by this, we see the great truth that Luke is recording here. It's interesting because when I looked up falsifiable, and I thought I would share this because it was so interesting what I found. So when I looked it up, falsifiable was recorded as this: able to be proven false and therefore testable. And then they give an example like they do, right, when you look words up. The example was, as most religious beliefs are not falsifiable and are therefore outside the scope of experimental science. That was their little example there. And this is quite a common belief, actually. And it's been there for a while. Bertrand Russell, some of you are familiar with the late atheist. He captured this sentiment. And he said, what science cannot discover, mankind cannot know. So he captured that same sentiment here. It's and sometimes that's referred to as scientism, right? That science is the sole source of truth, and that religious things are in a different category, right? So the irony here, if you catch it, is that the truth of Christ was observed as an infallible truth. But the claim of scientism is verifiably false. Let me explain that. It refutes itself. So when someone says, only science is the source of truth, that statement, only science is the source of truth, doesn't pass its own test. I can't put that statement in an experiment to see if it's true. It's a metaphysical thing. It's not a physical thing. So it refutes itself. We can say it's self-referentially absurd. So it's exactly opposite of what Bertrand Russell was saying. I find that fascinating because it's a thought that's propagated over and over again. We're bombarded with scientism right now. You may see it in practically every other article I read. It's scientists now know this or that. Scientists now know why you like peanut butter and jelly together. As though nothing more for us to talk about. Science has determined it, so we can move on to other things. So science is a wonderful tool to learn about the created order. It is a tool. It's not a standalone source of truth. One more thought on Russell. He was once asked what he would say if he found himself before God in judgment. And he replied, I would say, not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence. That was the pride of his response. And I think it's fair to say that Russell now has his answer at this point. So back to the text. At the end of verse 3, we see that Christ's primary topic during this time between his resurrection and ascension, was the kingdom of God. That's what he was concerned with, of making sure that folks understood what the kingdom of God was and what it was about. And they needed to understand this very nature of the kingdom of God. We see to it a reference to it in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. And we read this, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. They needed to be prepared to receive the Holy Spirit. That's what he was equipping them for during that valuable time between his resurrection and ascension. Let's move on to verse 4 and 5. In verse 4 and 5, we read of the promise that is the gift of the Holy Spirit and that it would come in just a few days. And we see that reference where we see the language of it would be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And we also see this referenced in other places. One of them I'm going to give you is Luke 21, 10 through 15. This is one of our readings this morning, and I'll read one more time. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. This is a key verse. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. So that is the coming of the Holy Spirit. They're going to be empowered to speak in this way, in all wisdom and in all truth. And it's interesting. We see what's going on here in the midst of crisis that's going on. They're going to face real struggle, real challenge. And here we see the reference to this being an opportunity. There's a reason for this stuff going on. It's an opportunity to bear witness. And we'll get into what it means here to be witness in a bit. Also from John 14:26, we see this reference regarding the Holy Spirit. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So notice that they were to be fully armed with the truth. And this is a truth that there are no arguments against, because it's God's truth. And they will bear witness to this very truth. It cannot be stopped. So it's also important for us to realize that this notion that a sovereign God can interact with and enable his creation in this way is a completely rational and consistent thought. It's actually irrational to believe that God cannot do this. It's irrational to think God can breathe into existence all that is and then wouldn't be able to interact with them or to empower some part of his creation. That would actually be irrational to think. And it's also irrational to think that there can be no God. Of course, we see this in the Old Testament. The belief that there is no God is actually the position of the fool. See, it's the most succinct way to describe the position. So let's now move on to verses 6 through 8, and I'll read them for you again. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. And here again, a key verse. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So here it appears as though they're asking, okay, is this going to be the time you're going to finally take the Romans out? Are we going to shut this place down and you know, stand the temple back up and everything? And Jesus cuts to the chase regarding what's appropriate for them to know and what's not appropriate for them to know. There's certain things he's saying, you don't need to carry this burden right now. Here's what I want you to focus on. This is what you need to be concerned about. And that thing that's important that he's trying to communicate is that they're going to be enabled to be his witnesses and a witness to the truth, a witness to what is real. And they're going to be his witnesses locally, regionally, and globally. And you see, now we see Luke describing how this is going to play out. You can almost see it in concentric circles, starting small and expanding out. And of course, this is an extension for us too, as the church, as we see this carried on. Now the statement, you will be my witnesses, this is described, this is put out as a matter of fact. This is something that will happen. And we can remember that all authority has been given to Christ. This is not the thing that it's not something that's like, gee, I hope this goes well with you guys. If you're going to be faithful, maybe it'll be carried out, kind of crossing my fingers. No, it's something that is going to happen, and it did take place in history as another proof of what God has said here. And we've already covered how the Holy Spirit will enable them. They'll receive, that's why he needed them to stay in Jerusalem at that time for a few more days, because that was going to be the point at which they received the power to be a faithful witness, to understand the truth. So I want to consider the word witness. What does it mean to be a witness? Again, I've found a couple of different definitions here. Here's the first definition. Speaking of a witness, individuals who, having observed something take place, are able to give an account and full account of what has happened. There's one definition of witness. Here's another. Any person having knowledge of truth, willing to testify to that truth. Two interesting things going on there. If you saw in the first one, the witness was able to make an account. And the second definition, the person was willing to testify to that truth. I think those two should be put together, and we'll see a little bit more of this, where we would say a faithful witness is a witness that's both able and that's willing to do it. And they're not just a witness to somebody's opinion, they're a witness to the truth. Now, if we look at the word witness, the Greek word that we get our word witness from is interesting. There are variants here depending upon the usage, but a couple of variants is martyros, martyria. Does that sound like any other word that we have? It's where we get our English word martyr. So that same root word is used for the word witness, martyros or martyria. So a martyr is an individual that has observed and possessed actual truth and is able and willing to testify to that truth. So we see a person's not a martyr just because they died, but because they bore witness to the truth. That's where the root word comes from, a witness to the truth. And of course, the call to be a witness to the truth, to cast down arguments and stand against any argument that stands against the knowledge of God, to disciple the nations, is extended to every believer. That's for every person. It's not just for certain folks. It's not just for the evangelist or the theologian. It's extended to every believer to be a witness to the truth. Now, so we could ask ourselves, with this call to every believer, to the church, how are we doing as a witness? Think about where we find ourselves here and then in the broader church in America. How are we doing as a witness? We know that all authority has been given to Christ. The King of Kings has been seated. So let me ask a few questions, and I ask these questions of myself too. The knowledge of Christ and that he is King of Kings and has been seated, is this fully known and lived out in your home consistently? Is it lived out in my home, our home consistently? Do they know this fact at City Hall in your community? Are your representatives in Congress jealous to carry out the will of the King? Are your leaders at the national level consulting with their Creator? Do your professors and instructors seek wisdom through the fear of the Lord so that they're able to help you excel in the arts and in the sciences? Do your business leaders intentionally mirror Christ in servant leadership? Do your justices cry out to God for discernment? Well, clearly, we can't answer in the affirmative for many of these areas of life. John Calvin once said, "The chief function of the visible church is to make the reign of Christ visible in the world." So we don't see the reign of Christ in our culture in certain areas because the church is not being a faithful witness. We just want to say it's someplace out there. These bad things are going on in the world, and we're the church kind of gathered here. No, the reign of Christ in our culture is only visible when the church is faithful in that. Do you see how that's connected? So when the church is not a faithful witness, where we don't see the reign of Christ in culture, another way to say this is that the church is sometimes lying. It's lying about Christ. In our Old Testament reading this morning, it was Proverbs 14:5. A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness breathes out lies. And this includes sins of omissions. So where we should give a faithful witness and we do nothing. We don't give a witness to the truth. Faithful witnesses to the truth are sometimes persecuted because they make the invisible kingdom of God visible through profession and obedience. Do you see the connection to martyrdom? where you see a faithful working out through what folks say, believe, and do, and then being confronted because of that obedience. That's the connection to martyrdom. The student is not above the master. If the culture hates Christ, they will hate you. That's something we should settle in on. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that we get challenged in this way. But participation with Christ in his humiliation and suffering is nothing compared to participation with Christ in his glory and exaltation. Do you see that? There's no comparison. So we don't need to be all dour and depressed about the future. This is nothing compared to being connected to his glory and exaltation. In the words of R.C. Sproul, martyrdom only occurs when the church is the church militant. Nobody ever persecutes the church quiescent or the church acquiescent. Let me explain what that means. Nobody persecutes the church when they are quiescent, which means inactive. You're dormant. You're doing nothing. You're silent about what's going on. Nobody's going to persecute a silent church. Not going to happen. Nobody's going to persecute an acquiescent church. Acquiescent means to do something that somebody else wants. If you're doing what another faith wants, including the secular faith, if you're doing what they want, nobody's going to persecute you. It's not going to happen. At times when we're not persecuted, it's not because we've already won the battle. It's because we're not considered a threat to anybody. And that's something I have to ask myself. Like, we all have to ask that. Am I really not a threat to anybody in this way? Am I inactive? Am I just doing what other people want me to do? Continuing some thoughts here from R.C. And this is he has a study on the church, which I highly recommend. Some of these thoughts here are from him. And he paints this picture. Those of the secular faith want us to believe that we've been assigned to a reservation. And if you step out of that reservation, it's going to be your head. That's what we're told. Basically, don't come into the public arena with your faith. Because if you do, you'll see how quickly the hammer of persecution falls. Believers throughout history have been fighting for the kingdom by being a faithful witness to the truth. And this is a truth that they saw with their own eyes and heard with their own ears. And you know of them. I'm going to read from Hebrews 11. For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. These are those that have gone before you, gave a faithful witness. And of course, we're aware that 11 of the 12 apostles were martyred for just being faithful witnesses to the truth. And the world hated them for it. Just make the connection. Just being a faithful witness to reality, to what is true. So do you understand the antithesis that's going on here? The redeemed and the reprobate. Do you see where the point of conflict is? We too are in a fight, and of course our weapons are not carnal like other faiths. We're the only faith that can love even our enemies because we rightly understand that they bear the image of God, just like you and I. The only ones that can do that. That's how we can actually conceive of the notion to love our enemies. That's an absurdity to anybody else. But make no mistake, we are in a fight. And unless we're willing to be a faithful witness and fight, we're not the church. And yes, this is sobering. But we have the most encouraging words possible that are available to us. Let me read from Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, be a faithful witness. Tell the truth. In other words, be the church. Let's pray. Father, you have graciously and clearly revealed yourself to us. You are God, and there is no other. Your wrath is just, and we were once the objects of that wrath. We give all glory to you for the perfect gift of Christ as our Savior from wrath that we deserve. Please grant us courage to be faithful witnesses to this truth in all places and in all times. It's in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.